Let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can come here and worship you. And we are here to do that. And through our singing and praises to you, through our giving, fellowshipping with others, and now through the proclamation of your word. So I just pray that you move the spirit inside of me, that you have directed this message and laid this message on my heart. And now I just ask that you direct my thoughts and words from your word, from your scripture, as truth to all of us. I ask that you move the Holy Spirit in and throughout this room and take these words that we hear and transform them into life-changing application on our hearts, and that you bind it to us so that it sticks with us, that we can grow closer to you through worshiping you, through glorifying you, and through your word. It says that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it says that your word endures forever. And so we praise you and thank you for that gift. And it's for your name's sake, through the love of your son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So Bill sometimes just kind of has an idea of what the subject or what the topic is going to be. And he and Kathy and Larry pick the songs and you know, usually they fit. And I think of My Lighthouse and how it talks about through the storms of our life, through the hard times in our life, Jesus is our lighthouse, being that beacon to come to him, to follow that light and get us safely to shore. And how that's going to tie in today's message is when we go through suffering and through persecution of many various different trials and hard times in our life, Jesus is our lighthouse. We can rely on who he is and what he did on the cross. But as we were sitting there seeing that, what came to my mind was not only is that light for us to see and to call us to the shore, but any other ships that are in the ocean would be able to see that light as well. Anyone else on shore would be able to see that light cascading out into the darkness, beckoning them, calling them into a deeper, more profound relationship with him. And so I don't know where each of us are at in our walk of faith with the Lord. Some of us might be being wooed and called for the first time into a relationship, into shore. Some of us are going through various trials and sufferings, and we are called to trust in his light. But through that, others get to see that light drawing us, and we get to be a testimony for them, for his glory. So I just thought that was a beautifully placed song this morning, along with all the other ones. But where I want us this morning is, I knew I had 3 weeks coming on in September. Bill had said that, and I knew one message I wanted to do was the veil. And then Bill talked about the gates that flew open and just how that really weighed on me. And I had come up with Peter and his bad moment 2 weeks ago and how that led to the cross, how he denied Jesus 3 times, yet Jesus said, you know, I'm going to build my church on you, and you will be forgiven of this, and you will be redeemed and reinstated, and Jesus did that as well. And so on this rock, Peter, meaning small stone, on this rock I'm building my church, and that the power of Hades, the power of hell will not overcome it. And then, of course, last week, looking at the cross and the torn veil at the crucifixion of Jesus and the gates opening up and the veil being torn so that all can enter into God's presence through Christ. And so where does that leave us for week 3? Because it's just, there's so many things that I've been working on and learning about that I want to share, and I feel the Lord is preparing me to share with you. But none of it fit. And so I thought, well, do I just do completely something off the grid, something departing from this? And I started Bible journaling, actually August 28th, and the only reason I know that is because I dated that. And so I was typing on my computer, and I remember journaling the one day as I've been going through the book of Acts, and I need to preach this. This is a good message, but it never felt like that was going to be anytime soon. And so Wednesday, as I was still reworking, relearning some of the stuff about the gate and the veil and all the other things that happened after the crucifixion, He kept laying on my heart, hey, you were going to preach something out of Bible journaling that you did. Why don't you do that? So I bring up my Bible journaling. Well, let's start with the first one, and I'll work my way till I find the one that I was going to do. Well, it was that first one. So today we're going to be in Acts 12, page 1676 in the Pew Bibles. And how our suffering, or the suffering of those around us, leads to God's glory and gospel explosion. And you can see that if you've been through the book of Acts at all, if you take some time, and I'm going to encourage you to do that, to read through the book of Acts, you can see the early church going through all these hurdles, going through all these roadblocks, having all these struggles and persecutions. But God is always quick to point out through his word that his word continues to move forward. His word continues to spread like wildfire. And that really captured my attention. And there's a lot to learn in Acts 12, but that is going to be the thrust of the message today. So 1676, Acts 12. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. In fact, some translations said he laid his hands on him. He physically, now you'd have to understand about Herod being the king, he didn't get out of his throne for many things other than to look good. And he was very full of himself, very pompous. But he would get out of his seat to lay his hands physically on these young Christian believers. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So to just kind of give us an idea of who's who, because some of these names are going to come up again, but they're different people. So you may have heard of Herod back when Jesus was born, and he had all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, killed to ensure that the next king, the true king, Messiah, in this case Jesus, was put to death so that he could continue to rule. And there's many men throughout Scripture that go by the name Herod. Well, Herod is more of a title than it is an official name. So this fellow's name was actually Agrippa the First. So it's Herod Agrippa the First, but the Bible just tells us Herod. And he is about 54 years old. This is about 12 to 14 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And so it's still a young church, a lot of young believers. The message is going out. In Acts 10, Peter, who again betrayed Jesus and denied Jesus, and Jesus said he was going to be the leader of the church, he goes and he's called to share with the first Gentile. His name is Cornelius, a leader, a soldier, and his family believes and was baptized because they believe the message from Peter. Now that was a great taboo, because Jewish people were not supposed to spend time with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so it was wrong for him to go into Cornelius' house. And he did that, and he shared the gospel message, and Cornelius believed. So we're going to see Peter comes into some hot water, but it's not the first time, because one of the Herods, threw Peter and some other disciples, apostles, into jail in Acts 4. They basically said, well, if this is from God, we shouldn't fight God. You know, now that Jesus is dead, they'll eventually disperse and fall away. And so they're released. And it says that they went out rejoicing after getting flogged and getting beaten, which is a strange concept. But they received their persecution, they received their suffering, because they were counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. Is all in how they received their suffering, all in how they received the persecution. In Acts 5, Peter's thrown into jail again. This is a repeating cycle for Peter and then Paul. Peter's thrown into jail in Acts 5 as well. And an angel comes and God sets Peter free with an angel showing up and getting him out of jail. So James, let's get to James. James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee. They're also nicknamed Sons of Thunder. I think that's a great nickname, Sons of Thunder. But it was for a bad reason. They wanted to persecute some people who were mocking Jesus and cast down thunder and lightning on them and fire and be done with the people. So it wasn't a great nickname in that regard. But James was one of the early leaders in the church. He was one of the three closest to Jesus. His brother John, another apostle. Peter, who the church That's the leader, and James. So James is very active in the hierarchy of this young church, and Herod captures him and kills him. And my research went on to say that it wasn't because Herod disliked Christians so much. That wasn't his play. He just wanted to stay in power and stay in favor with the Jewish people because that meant he would stay in power. And so he had Peter beheaded with a sword because that brought a lot of favor from the Jewish people. And once he saw, or had James, excuse me, beheaded. And so once James was beheaded and it was met with much favor from the Jewish people, he said, why not go after the leader of the church? Let's go after Peter. So in verse 3 it says, when he saw this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, which would be Passover. So it's during the Passover. That's when Jesus was put on trial. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. A couple of things, some finer points here. Because Peter's been in jail twice already and has gotten out because he was released once and then by an angel, he said, not again. You know, I've caught the leader of the Christian church. They were so happy when I got rid of James. I'm going to get rid of Peter. I'm going to be king for as long as I live. And so he's looking for all the glory. He says he's not getting out this time. 16 soldiers. And how this worked is that these 16 soldiers, some would have been guarding the door that was locked, the cell door. Two of them were chained to Peter to make sure that he did not get away. You know, Peter was chained, and then he was chained on top of that to these other guards. Can't imagine that was a great job for those guards that day, but anyway, that was the situation. And it was during the Passover, and why this is important is he was going to wait until the Passover is over. Why? Because all these people pilgrimaging from outer places to come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, there's going to be a lot of people there. So right before they get ready to go home, he was going to have Peter executed. But he didn't want to lose any of what he was doing. He didn't want it to get lost in the festivities of the Passover. So wait till that's all done, and then I'm going to have my moment where I'm getting rid of Peter. And so he is very strategic and about building his own glory. In verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the local church gets together in Jerusalem, and they're fervently, earnestly, being stretched to the max, giving all their energy, time, and devotion to praying for Peter. They knew what happened to James earlier. They said, God, don't let this happen to Peter as well. Save him, release him, protect him. You've done this before. Do it again. In verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. It's thought here that Herod wanted to have a late night trial right at the end of Passover. It's just going to be a quick mockery of a trial, just so he can say justice was done. We had a trial for him because he's to be given a trial. But it wasn't going to be noticed by many people because it was late at night. And then now that Passover is over, I can execute him in the morning. So we're at night. And in verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Peter didn't take off the chains. Angel didn't take off the chains. He just told Peter to get up, and the angels fell off. God made the chains fall off. And I was going to use Jack as an example again for a sermon illustration, but he might still be sore from all the bone-crushing hits he was laying on the other team from Friday night. He had another very good football game, so I'm not going to strike him. But it literally, the angel strikes him. You know, hit someone and say, get up. I know it's school starting now. Some of you parents with your kids are like, get up. You need to get ready for school. I'm going to be late for work. You're going to miss the bus. It was very physical. And there's this bright light. I'd imagine that there's this commotion going on. But we'll see that the guards have no clue of what's going on. In fact, they're probably sleeping. God probably has caused them to be in a deep sleep. So the angel's yelling, quick, get up. The chains fall off. And in verse 8, the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. Again, sounds like a child getting ready for school. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. The angel told him, verse 9, Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing and what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter's seen visions from God before, and he's thinking, wow, this is a strange vision. I wonder what God means by this. He doesn't realize that it's really happening. And I love how deep of a sleep he is. He's still in a fog, still trying to figure out what's going on. Like, how could Peter be in such a deep sleep when he knows what's happening? He knows that he's going to be put in front of Herod. Some lame excuse of a reason is going to be put out there that he went to a Gentile's house, shared the gospel with the guy, and that they're going to kill me for that. How could he be so at peace? Well, it does say at the end of John 21 that Jesus is walking with him after he reinstates him and tells him that he will die at an old age. So maybe he has comfort in that. Or maybe he has comfort that, you know what, I've been in jail before. I've been set free by God. He might do it again. But at the same time, he also knows that James wasn't set free. You know, what would be the reason for that? Why was James executed and Peter not? I guess I'm giving it away if you don't know this story and if you haven't read ahead to the end. He does get out. Spoiler alert. I apologize. But why is it that James is put to death and Peter is not? Why is it that God loved Peter more than James? Absolutely not. Is it that Peter, because he's so loud and very confident in himself and he's the leader of the church, is that why he's going to be allowed to live and James is not? No, because James had asked to be to sit at the right hand of the Father. He and John did. So he was very out there as well, and that's how he got captured, because he was promoting the church. He was sharing the gospel. So it's not that Peter is more important. It's not that God loves Peter more, that he's allowed to live and James wasn't. And sometimes we ask ourselves that when we see people go through suffering, when we see people go through trials, why is this person spared? This person's life cut short. Why does this person have suffering, yet this person lives this lifestyle and has a clean bill of health? I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. But I will tell you that God is in control through all of it. And it says he does number the days. And it's no surprise when any of us are called home to glory to be with him. It is no surprise when we get a test result back or a loved one gets bad news. God is in control of it all. I don't have an answer as to why some suffer certain ways and why some suffer more than others, why others seem to have life just going so freely and so easily, yet they seem so wicked. God is in control of it all. And so Peter is in a fog. He's thinking this is a vision. But yet he still knew God was in control and he still had faith in God. And he knew that if he were to die, he knew where his eternity would be. It'd be with God in heaven. In verse 10 it says, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Sound familiar? The gate that I talked about last week, it took 20 men, such a heavy, big gate, took 20 men to open and close. And for 40 years until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, every morning the gate was opened on its own. And there wasn't 20 men there to open and close it. And God, I think, repeats this throughout Scripture, showing little details. Did he have to tell us that the gate opened by itself? No, he could have said James or Peter got away throughout the city. But he reminds us that the gate was opened, that God opened the gate for him. Looking back to last week's message. And it says in the later part of verse 10, it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." He knew his fate. He knew what was going to happen to him if he had stayed in jail. But he also knew who set him free. He also knew who was in control. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So I said James and John earlier. Here's another John, but he's called Mark. In fact, you would see him coming up in the rest of Acts, and they call him John Mark. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. So Peter's going to Mark's mother's house. So also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And in the Greek, when it says a young servant girl, it doesn't say the age, but they're saying very young. Because I know for some of us, I once hear Larry speak of a lady who was about 60 to 65, and he called her a young lady. So it's all within your perspective of what young is. But this is referring to someone very young of age. I picture my son Will. Because the next thing that happens would mimic kind of Will's reaction. Will's 7 years old. So I'm thinking someone that's somewhere between 6 and 10 years old is how old this girl Rhoda is. That's just my conjecture. That's just my own thought. I love it. So Peter shows up. He all of a sudden feels the cold, cool air of night around him, realizing the angel just helped him escape by God being in control. And he's, I need to get to Mary's house because other believers are there. I can hide with them because if I get caught again, barring another miraculous escape, I'm going to die. And so he's sneaking through the street and he's coming up to the gate. And this young girl, Rhoda, comes to answer the gate because everyone else is inside praying. Rhoda, Go get the door. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." She goes, Peter, they're praying for Peter. Peter's at the gate. And she's so excited that instead of opening the gate, she turns around and runs inside to tell everyone, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And Peter's just like, come back. Open the gate. Well, I'll let them know I'm here as well. Open the gate. She's gone. She goes inside. And I love it because it's a picture of childlike faith. It tells us that we should have childlike faith. That we should be excited about certain things. And Rhoda was overjoyed that she ran inside to exclaim, "Peter is at the gate." I love it in verse 15. This is us. This is as we get older and crusty in our faith in many regards, where we just kind of get stale sometimes. They say, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." They're not believing. And Rhoda's got to be thinking, "Are you kidding me? What are we praying about? God has answered the prayer. He's at the door. What are you still doing in here?" And they say, "Well, it must be his angel." So they're coming up with this idea, and there was some thought back then that a person might have an angel that would look like them. And I would just have to say this. Raise your hand if you would still go to the gate if there was an angel at the door. Like, no, if it's not Peter, we're not going. It's an angel. I'm sure it can get in by itself. We're going to stay here and pray. But they're praying so fervently, it said, so earnestly, yet their faith was weak. They were zealous in their prayer and very fervent, yet they didn't believe when a young girl said, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of their mind," they said. But in verse 16, but Peter kept knocking. Of course he did. He wants to get in. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astounded. They could not believe. Some verses or translations said they were amazed. They couldn't even really believe it. And in the original Greek word, the actual translation means out-of-body experience. They couldn't even really comprehend that it was really Peter. They thought if it was his angel, he was what? He was already dead. That Herod had already killed him. And no, he's really alive. He's really at the door. And so, how do you think they're going to react when they see that? They were amazed. They were astounded. They were astonished. There's always some joker in a group that's like, yes! Woo! Peter's alive! Well, that doesn't bode well for Peter, who's just escaped prison and is trying to be quiet, right? I can imagine the local dogs in the street start barking. A light goes on somewhere and someone's like, what's all the commotion about outside? And, oh, Peter's out of jail. Someone called the authorities. He escaped. Get him back. So Peter doesn't like this. And it says in verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He told them right away after he quieted them down how the Lord had got him out of prison. He gave all the glory to God right away. A great example for us. And he says, tell James and the other brothers. So how's he going to tell James? James was already beheaded, right? Well, that would mean this is a different James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who criticized and slandered and put down his half-brother Jesus because Jesus had said he was the Messiah. So what does it take to make your half-brother believe that you are the Son of God? Resurrecting from the dead, of course. And so James is now a believer, and he's part of the church. And now that we're going to see that he starts laying low. In fact, at this part of Acts, the missionary journeys and teachings of Peter really slow down. He becomes much more quiet behind the scenes. And we'll see Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, take over and lead missionary journeys in Acts 13 and on. And so he says, go tell James and the other brothers and sisters, the other believers, about what has happened. And he left for another place. He got out of town. They were too rowdy for him at Mary's house. And he knew he needed to lay low for a while. Verse 18, in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Imagine the soldiers waking up and still being chained. Now, instead of to Peter, simply to each other. And trying to figure out, how in the world did he get out of here? And I'd imagine there's this panic in the jail cell, trying to figure out what exactly is going on. And then realizing Herod, who tends to get very upset all the time, someone's got to tell Herod. And again, using kids as an illustration, maybe you've got kids, grandkids, or know of little kids, where all of a sudden you say, hey, go get on your shoes. We need to get going. I can't find them. They're by the door. I can't find them. And so then, out of frustration, you get up and walk over there because you know what? When they went to go look for their shoes, I can't find them. I was guilty of that myself when I was a kid. So, and out of my frustration, I'll get up and I'll say, your shoes are right here by the door, like I said. And Herod's got to be thinking the same thing. He's like, how can Peter not be in jail? And so he gets up out of his throne, out of his seat. And the NIV says, after Herod had a thorough search made for him, in other translations it says that he got out of his seat and went looking for him. Again, he doesn't get out of his seat for anything except for his own glory. And they did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered them that they be executed, which was common practice. If someone was got out of jail, you received the punishment they were supposed to receive. And Herod, having a quick temper, made quick work of them. And for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase Herod's death. Herod, out of his frustration, leaves and goes to Caesarea, and he's at odds with two cities on the seacoast that traded with Israel, traded with Jerusalem, because they didn't grow wheat, they didn't grow food, so they had a relationship. But Herod didn't like them. He was upset with them, so he wasn't trading with them. And so they make this big deal over him. So Herod gets invited up. All the people gather around him. He gives this pompous speech. And then they start chanting, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not a man. And Herod, in his God knowing his heart, Herod just kind of puffs up. And he accepts this because he wants the glory. And it says, Josephus, a Jewish scholar, says that at that moment, a pain struck Herod. And it went, an intense pain went throughout his body, and it lasted for 5 days, not ceasing, and that he died. And it tells us that here as well, that an angel struck him, was sent by God and struck him. God is in control. God is in control. And I love, in verse 24, I do want to read that part. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. It didn't matter that Herod had killed James. It didn't matter that he was persecuting the Christian church. It didn't matter that the Jewish people wanted the same thing for the Christian church, for them to be all annihilated and be gone. God says, my word will continue. My word is living and active. My word will last forever. And when someone tries to persecute it, when someone is suffering, that's an opportunity for the gospel to be shared. That's an opportunity for my word to get out. So that might mean losing a loved one, and as painful as that is, that might mean an opportunity for someone to hear the gospel. That might mean some test results and having to see a bunch of doctors. But that's going to be an opportunity for God's glory, for his word to be shared with nurses and with doctors and other patients. Or along the journey to those places, stopping and talking to people. And other people will be able to look and say, can you understand or even comprehend the faith that that family has going through that tragedy? I can't believe how much faith this individual has with the test results that they've gotten back. Not only their faith, but then they share their faith with other people. It's powerful. And so hopefully that can be an encouragement to you to be reminded that God is in control of all things. And that when we are persecuted, when we suffer, when we go through trials, as James, who becomes the leader of the church, says in James 1:2, that when we go through trials of various kinds, we should count it all joy. Why should we count it all joy? That's not happiness, but why should we count it all joy? Because that's an opportunity to share the gospel. That's an opportunity for gospel advancement and for God's glory to be shared. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your scripture and for your truth. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for how you work through our trials, how you work through our sufferings, how you work through our persecution. And we understand that we don't have to like the suffering. We don't have to enjoy the persecution. But we know you're in control. And you use those trials, you use those sufferings, you use those persecutions for your glory and for our ultimate good and for our ultimate joy. And for the good and joy of those around us that see us as we go through our trials. That we can lift our heads and praise you through the storms of life, through the trials that we go through. We thank you for the relationship you give us through the Son that you sent to die on the cross to bear our punishment. He lived a life we couldn't. He paid a price we couldn't. And he made a way that wasn't available to us. We thank you and love you and glorify you. It's for your name's sake, through the love of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things. Amen.